For many years, our currency has had the phrase, "In God we trust," inscribed on one side. It's designed to demonstrate that our country has placed its trust in God to guide it through some of the most difficult times in history, and hopefully in the future. "In God we trust" first appeared on U.S. coins after April 22, 1864, when Congress passed an act authorizing the coinage of a 2-cent piece bearing this motto. And this is an actual picture of an actual 2-cent piece with that motto inscribed on the rear. Thereafter, Congress extended its use to other coins, and on July 30th, 1956, "In God We Trust" officially became the national motto. Now, regardless of how far this nation has drifted from that, much to our despair, the Christian should have a special appreciation for this phrase. And in fact, it should be "In God we trust" in every area of our life. We should obviously trust God to forgive. And you know the good part about this? God wants to forgive us. He wants to. Now, you know, if God was an unrighteous being, he would say, "Well, forget it. You sinned. I'm not going to forgive you." Tough. It's the way it is. But God wants to forgive us. He wants to. There's one passage that bears this out. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's his desire. That's his desire. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants us to repent. He wants to forgive us. And because he wants us to be forgiven, he has provided a means whereby we can be forgiven. And that means, of course, is by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God wants to forgive. The Hebrew writer observed in Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We can trust God to forgive us if we will repent. But another thing that we should always be thankful for is that we can trust God to keep his word about heaven and about hell. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, God has given us his word. And we should understand that God has promised heaven to all of his faithful, not just some, but to all of his faithful. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, having told his disciples that Jesus would be going, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's for the faithful. And Paul talks about that, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and down at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can trust God about that, can't we? We can trust Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. We have that hope, and we can trust God. And you know, Paul talks about when the Lord will come to receive His own in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He said that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. God's promise of heaven to us is something we can trust. As the fellow says, you can take that to the bank. You can trust it. But you know, He has also promised that the lost will be in a place that He describes as hell. In fact, no one talked about hell in the Bible more than Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 13, I'm still in the Bible class this morning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The culling out. Now, then notice that He's talking about taking them and casting them into the fire. Well, what does He mean by this? Well, look at Matthew chapter 18 now, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, without getting into what Jesus is talking about here too deeply, what He's talking about is being willing to sever any relationship, no matter how near and dear that relationship is with this, is to us, if it would jeopardize our eternal soul. You have to be willing to do that. Otherwise, you risk being cast into the everlasting fire. Now, what about this? Well, He goes on in this and says, your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Same idea. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes. Uh-oh, He's still talking about the same place, but listen to what He says. Than to be cast into hell fire. Now notice in the first instance, in verse 8, He says everlasting fire, and down here He calls it hell fire. He's talking about the same thing. Talking about the same thing. But now, remember, I told you Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus presents the judgment scene. And I'm not going to read this whole thing because time would get away from us this morning. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus said, I will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now we're getting an idea of what He means by this. The eternal fire, the fire of hell or the hell fire. That's what He's talking about. Verse 46 of this same reading, these, speaking the same people, will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, you can take that to the bank too. You can take it to the bank. And you know, Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, when he says, and to give you our troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, listen to it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, you know, really, everlasting destruction is kind of a strange combination. It's either everlasting or it's destruction. But what he's pointing out is this condition will be like destruction, only it goes on and 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 on. What? It's everlasting fire. You say, well, preacher, just a minute now. When you burn a body up, it's all gone. How can it be everlasting fire? I have to tell you this. He's not talking about your body. He's talking about your soul, your spirit. That which animates your physical body, which will return to the dust who gave it. That spirit is what will suffer everlasting torment. And this torment will be like unto a body being placed in a fire, and the fire burning and burning and burning and never consuming. Now, if you think about how horrible that is, that's how it will be for the souls of those who are placed in this place that God calls hell, and that Jesus referred to many times in his ministry. We need to know that we cannot believe that there is a heaven and at the same time disbelieve God when he talks about hell. One is just as sure as the other. And you can trust that one exists as sure as the other. There is no question about it. There is no mistake. But when we talk about trusting God, we have to ask, how can we know that we can trust in God to keep his promises? How can we trust in God to keep his promises? Well, one of the reasons why is because it is against the very nature of God to lie. It is against his nature. What do we mean by this? Well, Paul put it this way to Titus in Titus 1 and 2. Any hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He cannot lie. In fact, if he did lie, he would not be God. You see what I'm saying? If he did lie, he would not be God. Therefore, he cannot lie because it's contrary to his nature. And we see this manifest again in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. Whenever we see the promises, we can trust it. We can trust it. Well, every time I think about the phrase, in God we trust, somewhere along the line, my mind reverts back to a sign I saw in a store one time. And it said, in God we trust, all others pay cash. By the way, that was a mechanic. It wasn't a store. Now I remember. It was in Mammoth, California. God we trust, all others pay cash. Well, you know, that's right. We can't trust anyone but God. And you know why? And it's not because every man's a liar either. Men make promises all the time that they don't keep. And you know why? Because they fall over dead before they get a chance to keep him. They fall over dead before they get a chance. And so thus, they don't keep their promises all the time. Did they lie? No, they really didn't lie. The problem was they weren't capable of telling you, without a doubt, I'll keep this promise. Because they really couldn't assure how long they would live. You see the difference between that and God? God, who is eternal, makes a promise and he keeps it. And you can count on it. You can count on it 100%. And remember now that other passages bear out this same thought, like Romans 3 and 4. That God does not lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's how confident Paul was. God simply does not have the capacity to lie. It's against his nature. But you know, another reason we can trust God is because he has given us a revelation of his will. You know, if we were just simply relying on word of mouth handed down from generation to generation, we might be a little leery about some things. Can we really trust that, or was that just somebody's idea, you know? You've all probably, as children, you've played the game, you know, where you sit around in a circle and you whisper something in someone's ear, and then they whisper it in the next ear, and they whisper it in the next ear. And when you get back around to the beginning, it's not what you started with. But if that's all we had to rely on, we might say, well, I don't know if I can trust that or not. And that's why we know we can trust God. Because we have a revelation of God's will. And that's why the Apostle Paul said without a doubt in Acts 17:25, I believe God. And it will be just as it was told me. I believe God. He believed that God would do what he said because he had revealed his will to him. And you know, when God reveals something to you and says, I'm going to do this, you can count on it. You don't have to worry about him getting caught at a stoplight somewhere and being late. You don't have to worry about him breaking down in his automobile somewhere and not being able to get there. And you don't have to worry about him falling over dead before he gets it done. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And Paul knew that, and he counted on it. He counted on it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul wrote in verses 3 through 5, by revelation he made known to me the mystery of I has briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. There's why we can count on it. There's why we can count on it. We're not going on the basis of hearsay or what some tradition is that's been handed down from generation to generation. We're going on God's inspired word. And we can count on it. We can trust God also because we have a record of the promises that he has kept. And there's so many that I'm not going to bore you by going through all this morning, because it would take us another hour at least to go through all of these promises that God has kept. But you know, Solomon of old in 1 Kings 8 verses 5 or verse 56 said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Did you hear that? Not one thing has failed from his word of this good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Not one word. Not one word. He brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt after 400 years. just like he said he would. Just like he said he would. He allowed the children to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And just like he said, he delivered them out of it. Isn't that something? And you know, he kept his promise concerning the Messiah. And here again, there are so many things about the Messiah that we could talk about. But specifically concerning him being born in Bethlehem of Judea. Which is real interesting. Because that's not where his family came from. Now, it was the birthplace of his ancestors in the flesh, that is, of Mary and Joseph's people in the flesh, but that's not where they lived. They lived somewhere else, didn't they? A place called Nazareth. But just exactly the way the prophet said is the way it happened. God keeps his promises. He also kept his promises concerning the death and the resurrection of the Messiah or of Jesus in Isaiah 53. And we could go through Isaiah 53 and find any number of things that pertain to this one particular fact. But you know, everything that he prophesied through the prophet Isaiah came to pass. Every single thing. And he kept his promise concerning the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. The kingdom that be established above the mountaintops. As we've been talking about in our Isaiah class, right? All nations shall flow unto it. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, which is in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Exactly what happened in fulfillment of every single solitary thing. You go over here and you read Isaiah chapter 2, and you go over here and you read Acts chapter 2, and you see prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment. Just the way God said it would be. Nobody thwarted his plans. Nobody upset the apple cart. Nobody got in the way. What God said was what happened. Even though he said it thousands of years before it actually happened. God makes good on his promises, doesn't he? And you can count on it. But you know, we could go on, and we could talk about how God kept his promise regarding the fall of Babylon. Now, you know, when this prophecy was made, who could believe that? Babylon was the great world power. They were mighty. I mean, their buildings were just fantastic. And the walls, and that, you know, no way is that ever going to fall. No way. Whoever made that promise was wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Couldn't happen. But guess what? It did. It did. Tyre and then Sidon later. Both of them fell exactly the way God said they would. Even to the point of Tyre, which was once a great port city, being leveled. And every bit of the city thrown off into the ocean, which ruined the port, by the way. Which ruined the port. And fishermen now spread their nets out there where this great city used to be. Yeah. Wonder how God knew that, huh? He said, I'm going to see to it this happens, and it did. Egypt, once a great world power, overthrown. Assyria and Rome? You got to be kidding. The Roman Empire will ever fail? You know, think about it. In its heyday, who would ever dreamed it? It was unbelievable the power that Rome had and the influence that it had in the world. But God said, it's going to come to an end. And it did. And it did. And just as we've been talking about in our adult class on Sunday morning, the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus told them what was going to happen. He told them what to look for that would portend that event coming. And said, when you see this, you better get out of there. Because when this happens, there's not going to be anything left. Not going to be anything left. And you know, the people of that time thought, you destroy this temple, you're crazy. But it's exactly what happened. Not one promise failed to be kept. Not one. Not one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And what does he mean by that? Well, when we preach Jesus, we didn't preach a wishy-washy Jesus who kind of went, well, yeah, oh, well, no, well, no. No, we didn't preach a Jesus like that. But in him was yes. Why? For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. That's why. Jesus, the manifestation that God keeps his promises. And dear ones, you can trust God to keep his word. You can trust it. You can be assured that he will always be true and he will always be faithful. No matter what man does, no matter what happens in the world around us, God will always be true and he will be faithful. And in keeping with that, you can count on this too. He will always be truthful when no one else in the world will be. Why? Because that's his nature. He cannot lie. And you see now the impact of what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You get the connection there? God is truth. God can't lie. And you can count on it. Now, with that idea in mind then, are you able to count on God fulfilling his promise to you with regard to a home in heaven when this life is through? Now, the only way you can do that is if you are living in accordance with what God has taught. And he's taught it through Jesus. He's taught it through the apostles. He's taught it through the prophets. And it's all revealed to us, as Paul said, put down in words so that we can understand it. Now, if you're not living that way, then you need to start living that way today. Because God keeps his promises. God doesn't fail. And for that reason, then we extend heaven's invitation to you this morning to give you an opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart and to be buried in the waters of baptism, thus receiving the remission of sins through the blood of Jesus, which God has promised. Which God has promised, if you will but trust and obey. If you're a child of God and you've allowed sin to take control of your life once again, realize the jeopardy that your soul is in before it's too late. Repent, ask God's forgiveness, and if it be your desire, ask your brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and who care about your eternal welfare to pray with you and to pray for you. Whatever your need is this morning, and if it's consistent with God's will, we stand ready to assist you while we stand and while we sing together. Won't you come?